Well, tonight we're going to continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of 2 Timothy chapter 3, so you might want to turn there in your Bibles if you haven't already. And the passage we're going to study tonight is just three verses, verse 15, 16, and 17, addressing the Holy Scriptures themselves. And in the context of 2 Timothy, as you know, we've been looking at the last days in the last two messages, going verse by verse through chapter 3. And in 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17, we have what I consider to be the most clear and condensed expression of the meaning and value of the Holy Scriptures themselves in the New Testament. And what we have here is an amazing statement from the Lord about the Word of God itself. But here are some other amazing statements by historic figures and what they thought of the Bible down through history, starting with our first president here in the United States, George Washington. He said, "It is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible." Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good of the Savior of the world is communicated to us through the book." Ronald Reagan, another president, said, "Within the covers of the Bible are the answers for all the problems men face." Boy, if believers today would actually believe that, right? That is an amazing statement. Mark Twain, the famous writer of the 1800s, said, "The Bible has noble poetry in it and some good morals and a wealth of obscenity and upwards of 1,000 lies." Obviously, he was an unbeliever. In fact, his wife, Olivia Langdon, was a believer, and over time she lost her faith because she was married to him. And at one point later in her life, he said to her, "Olivia, why don't you turn to your faith?" as she was struggling. And she said, "I can't. I have none. I've lost it." Largely due to him and his consistent criticisms of the Bible. And then there was Charles Darwin, the famous evolutionist, in a letter dated 24 November 1880, replying to the question, "Do you believe in the New Testament?" He said, "Dear sir, I am sorry to inform you that I do not believe in the Bible as a divine revelation, and therefore not in Jesus Christ as the Son of God." And then another famous scientist, Albert Einstein, said, "The word God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weaknesses. The Bible, a collection of honorable but still primitive legends, which are nevertheless pretty childish. No interpretation, no matter how subtle, can for me change this." Albert Einstein. What's fascinating is we had Dr. John Whitcomb here for several years and years past. He's now with the Lord. But he was a student at Princeton at the very time that Albert Einstein was teaching at Princeton, I believe probably physics or something like that. And John Whitcomb got saved. He was an evolutionist. He ended up getting saved. And he was part of a good news or gospel type club that was evangelistic on campus. And he will testify firsthand that Albert Einstein heard the gospel from the student organization there at Princeton. But nevertheless, he appears to have been an unbeliever. But God in mercy gave him the gospel. And then there's the famous atheist of today, Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion. He says, "To be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird. As you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning nine centuries." Boy, just dripping with sarcasm and unbelief towards the Bible. Now, in contrast to these last couple of quotes I've showed you, here is the famous evangelist of the late 1800s, D.L. Moody, for which Moody Bible Institute is named. He said, "Let this country go over to infidelity. What would become of the nation? It was not a great many years ago that in a convention at Lyons in France, they voted that the Bible was a fiction, that it was not true, and that there was no God. And it was not very long before blood flowed very freely in France. And you let atheism and infidelity go stalking through this land, and life and property won't be safe. You know it very well. Let us, my friends, hold on to the Word of God. When these skeptics and infidels talk about the book, let us love it all the more. Let it drive us to the Word. Let us say we will give up life rather than this book. Amen. Well said, D.L. Moody. And then there is the late theologian Charles Ryrie, author of the Ryrie Study Bible Notes. The Bible is the greatest of all books. To study it is the noblest of all pursuits. To understand it, the highest of all goals. And thus say the words of men. But what does the Word of God itself say? Our passage tonight is 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17, which going on, continuing in the faith, despite impostors and deceivers growing worse and worse, Paul has written in previous verses, he says, "You must continue, Timothy, for verse 15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And what we're going to see here tonight in these verses is the inspiration and authority of Scripture as well as its sufficiency. And so we begin with the Scripture being a divine revelation. The Scriptures declare that God has revealed himself through creation. We're just going to backtrack a moment from verses 15 through 17 and lay a foundation here that God is a God who has revealed himself. He has not remained hidden through creation, through Christ, and through Scripture. As we think of this, the creation, God has revealed himself through nature, natural revelation. And thus in Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." And Romans 1:20 as well declares that which may be known about God through his creation, his eternal power and godhood, are seen and clearly in the things that are made. In other words, he made them, and they are a reflection of the Creator's handiwork. So God can be known to some degree through his creation. That is what we call general revelation. And then there is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was a personal revelation of God. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." He's a spirit. "The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father," that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, "he has revealed him." And as I've said many times, if you want to know God personally, get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we see that the Scriptures are a written revelation of God and his truth, the Bible itself. This is what Deuteronomy clearly teaches in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 22, as it speaks of the Word of God being given to the prophets. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law," Moses wrote to the people of Israel. So clearly we see here that the Word of God has been revealed. Notice the words and notice revealed. How has God revealed himself? Through his word, the Scriptures. Now, how has God not revealed himself? We've seen how he has revealed himself. How about some ways in which he hasn't revealed himself? Well, first of all, he hasn't revealed himself through human reason or human wisdom, we could say. And there's been a movement historically known as the Enlightenment, where rationalism and reason were exalted above divine revelation. And look where it has brought us as a culture and as a world. God gave us revelation so we could know God, so we could know His will, and so we could function in this world in a manner that is good and godly. But anytime you exalt human reason, there's going to be a problem. Because man, with his head up here, still has a heart that's full of iniquity, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so the heart affects how we think. And man has a distorted way of thinking. And yet the world exalts knowledge, because knowledge puffs up. And this was the problem in Corinth. Remember when you read 1 Corinthians? That congregation was really big into human wisdom. Why? Because it was part of their ancient culture, their Greek culture there in Corinth, right by Athens. Remember, this was the land of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and these philosophers and such. And so that worldly value system spilled over into the church at Corinth. And that's why Paul had to write to correct them on that very thing. But we should have this perspective, the perspective of the prophet Isaiah, who in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 10, exalts the word of God above everything else. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down from heaven and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. Notice God's thoughts are expressed where? In His word. And where does His word go out from? His mouth. It's very important that you see that. We'll see that again as we go back to 2 Timothy in a moment. So divine revelation does not come through human reason or wisdom, nor does it come through religious tradition. God has not chosen to reveal Himself through councils of men, through extra-biblical books that are written, through the opinions of man, but rather through the Word of God. And thus, when it comes to being a church, all churches, whether they have Bible church in the name or not, should be solidly founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the written Word of God as the source of final authority for all faith and practice. Thirdly, we don't get divine revelation, God hasn't revealed Himself or truth, through personal experience. I had a mystical experience. And so, we aren't to base our faith upon that. Now, it is true that God revealed Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and through certain prophets. They wrote down in Scripture for us those experiences. But it's the Scriptures that become authoritative at that point, not our new ongoing experiences. We're not claiming to be prophets like these men of old. And it's very interesting that Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 that even though he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory, a preview of the coming kingdom, he said that we still have a more sure word of prophecy in the written word of God rather than that experience. And what does that tell us? It tells us about the value of the word of God over experience. And I say that because today it is very popular for people to say, oh, well, I had this experience and now I'm going to tell you all about it and make lots of money perhaps or be famous. There are movies like this, 90 Minutes in Heaven. Or this guy who wrote a New York Times bestseller, 23 Minutes in Hell. Wow, 23 Minutes in Hell. Good thing he wasn't there 24 minutes. He might not have come back. But they write these books, and they make lots of money, and yet the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, remember, he had an experience where he describes himself in the third person. I know a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, who was caught up to the third heavens, who heard speech there that is not lawful for me to repeat down here. And I always find that amazing, because Paul could have come back to earth and wrote a book and been a bestseller. I'm sure it would have been at the top of the New York Times list. But he didn't. The Lord told him, do not describe it. So experiences, mystical, religious experiences, are not the source of divine revelation today. It's the Word of God. Now, why was it necessary for God to reveal himself to man? Let's ask that question. Well, because man, by nature, is spiritually blind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are, in fact, foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. One must be born again and have the Holy Spirit to discern the truth that is in Scripture. And man is naturally blind to it. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 tells us that Satan has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest they should believe the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, that he should shine upon them. So men are blind. This should elicit sympathy from us because our eyes were blind once too, right? I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, John Newton wrote in Amazing Grace. That's true for all of us. But this is why God and mercy gave us this book, because we are blind and we need our eyes open. Now, secondly, we see that Scripture declares itself to be inspired by God, which refers to the supervising work of the Holy Spirit exercised on the original autographs of Holy Scripture so as to ensure, or you could say even the writers of Scripture who penned, and that pen hit the parchment, that was the inspired word of God through those prophets. So as to ensure that the entire Bible is an inerrant record of God's truth. And this is in essence what 2 Timothy 3 verses 15 and 16 are saying. Going back to that passage, it says that again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what does it mean to be inspired of God? You know, there's a lot of ideas today about what inspiration means. Somebody might say, well, you gave me the motive to do something. I found your example very uplifting and encouraging, and I was inspired. Well, the idea of being moved by somebody is sort of what this passage is talking about, or another passage, 2 Peter 1, as we'll see a little later. But inspiration here is not really talking about inspiring. It is rather expiring. Now, when you say expiring today, oftentimes that's misunderstood, right? Like somebody died or something. But we're going to see that it speaks of words going out of God's mouth, not being sucked into his mouth. So inspiration is perhaps not the best term to describe what isn't transpiring here. What did? Now, the Holy Spirit gave revelation. That's why we looked at the word revelation to begin with, to men of old who were prophets. Anyone who wrote down Scripture is called a prophet. Whether they ever predicted something about the future, that's another issue. But simply to be a foreteller without necessarily being a foreteller qualified somebody to be a prophet. And there were people who wrote Scripture who didn't necessarily predict the future. And so they wrote down what God had revealed to them. It became inscripturated. This is the inscripturation. And once that revelation was put on the parchment, so to speak, whether it was the Old Testament in Hebrew or Greek in the New Testament, as soon as that pen hit the parchment or the page, that was an act of divine inspiration. The Holy Spirit led these writers to put down exactly what he wanted said, but through the personality and the circumstances of that particular prophet. He superintended the writing of these prophets. And that explains partly why, too, you see different writing styles among the writers of Scripture. John's writings are very simple compared to the very elaborate, high-level writing of, say, Luke, and so forth. And so, by the time that inspired scripture is read by us, it takes the same Holy Spirit to correctly understand it, and that is illumination. And its application then in our Christian life as it impacts us. So this is the process that the Holy Spirit is integral in. Now, what does verse 16 literally mean? The words "is given by" are in italics, which tells us as English readers that they're not really in the original. All scripture was God-breathed, theopneustos. Inspired of God, literally breathed out by God, God-breathed, and therefore profitable in many ways. It came from the mouth of God. And there are other passages in Scripture that tell us that God spoke. We just saw one in Isaiah 55, verse 10. But here we have another example in John 10, verse 35, where the Lord Jesus is being challenged about some of the statements he's made and miracles he's done and so forth. And Jesus says, if he called them gods in the Old Testament in a certain context, to whom the word of God came, and then he goes on, and the scripture cannot be broken, and he makes his argument. But here it's very clear he equates the scripture with the word of God. So if the word of God came out of God's mouth, and Jesus calls it scripture, it tells us this book is the word of God. Now, to what extent is scripture the word of God? Well, notice verse 16 again says, all scripture is given by inspiration or God-breathed. And what we mean by this is that we believe in plenary inspiration. All of the Bible is inspired. Now, there are those who will say, well, it's just the parts I like that are inspired. There's been this movement among theological liberals known as neo-orthodoxy where they pick and choose the parts they like. And they reject the other parts they don't believe. And some will say, well, you know, just the statements about faith and how to live the Christian life, those are inspired by God, but not the historical details or the scientific statements in Scripture. Clearly, those are wrong. And that's putting science or today's idea of science or history or that kind of thing over the Bible and reading the Bible in light of that instead of vice versa. And so those who hold that view will say, well, we believe it's inspired, but not in a plenary sense. And yet, this passage is very clear. All scripture is God-breathed. I mean, how do we become the arbitrators then, or the judges, as to which parts are inspired and which aren't, if we're not going to believe what verse 16 clearly says? All scripture. And thus the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And that phrase, one jot or one tittle, is crucial to understand. In fact, here is the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, and you see Yod as the first character there on the far right. Looks like an apostrophe, the smallest of all Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And then you see a Vav, and then a Vav with a little, looks like a T underneath it, and a dot above it with that red box. That little hook there on the end is called the tittle. And so, even just one letter in the Jesus is saying, and one part of a letter can be very significant. Like our word here, fun, pun, run, just change the first letter and you've got three entirely different meanings. And the Lord Jesus understood this. That's why he said one jot. In the Greek, it's iota, where we get, you know, one iota, the smallest part of anything. Sometimes we speak figuratively that way. Well, in Greek, the iota was the smallest letter, just like yod was in Hebrew. And then when it comes to the tittle, this is referring to a little horn or a part, a stroke of a letter. And you see at the bottom here, I put two Hebrew letters for you. One is kind of curved like a hockey stick. That's called a resh. We would transliterate that with an R into English. And then there's what's called a dalet, which has a little more of a corner sticking out right here. You just notice that. And yet they look very similar, except one is curved and one has a little hook on the corner of it. Two totally different letters. And Jesus is saying that even a tittle or a jot will be fulfilled. That tells us that the extent of the Bible's inspiration is not just broad concepts, theological concepts. It is verbal. It's every word. It's every letter. It's every part of every letter. Did Jesus have a high view of the scriptures? Yes, absolutely. In fact, he had the highest view of scripture. If he were around today, he would completely agree that we should believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of scripture. For that's what the Bible teaches about itself. Now, who are the instruments that God used for the Bible's inspiration? 2 Peter 1, John 14, 26 tell us that God used holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit. All scripture was given to a prophet, and then he wrote it down. And in that sense, it came through a human prophet. And the Holy Spirit was working, these passages say, upon these men. So it was really the Holy Spirit superintending all that they wrote so that what ended up on the page was exactly what the Holy Spirit intended all along. Because it was the Holy Spirit blowing upon them, so to speak. In fact, in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, where it says that they were moved, the Greek word there is pharaoh. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. And look at how this same word is used in the book of Acts, chapter 27, in reference to the wind blowing upon a sail. In verse 15, so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And the word drive there is pharaoh. They struck sail and so were driven, blown along by the wind. And these prophets were blown along by the Holy Spirit so that he moved them to write what they did. You see the importance of the Holy Spirit at work here through human instruments. And there were 66 books of the entire Bible, 39 of the Old Testament, 27 of the New. And God used these human instruments along with their human traits and differences that he picked and chose. He wanted a John, he wanted a Peter, he wanted a Luke, he wanted a Paul and so forth. Because he knew that through them and their different personalities, he could bring out the exact truth he intended. So he used the traits of some 40 different authors for these 66 books of Scripture over 1,500 years to compose his word. Now, what else does the inspiration of all Scripture imply? Well, doesn't it imply that if Scripture in its entirety has come from God, from his very mouth, that therefore it is authoritative? 2 Timothy 3 doesn't necessarily come right out and say that, but it implies it. Notice in verse 16, it says, therefore, in light of the fact that it was God-breathed or inspired, it's profitable for doctrine. It's something to be believed, for reproof. When you get reproved by God, and who likes that, by the way, or correction, but it's necessary. And by the way, it takes a higher authority to be corrected. It says, in essence, this is right. I've been wrong. God, change my thinking. Right? So that tells us we're under the authority of the Word of God. The authority is implied in the passage. But you know what else is implied here? The sufficiency of Scripture. Again, that word sufficiency isn't used, but we clearly see it here. In verse 15, it tells us that the Scriptures were able to make Timothy wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And then it goes on to say it's profitable for the Christian life, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? So that we would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that word, complete and every, tell us that the Bible is sufficient for your Christian life, dear saint. Now, I've had discussions over the years with many people of many different faiths, Roman Catholics especially, as that was my background, and I had to wrestle through this issue of whether or not we should believe in what's called sola scriptura, one of the major points of the Protestant Reformation, that it is Scripture alone that is sufficient for salvation in the Christian life to be believed. Or do we also need councils and popes and traditions and that kind of thing? And so one thing you'll often hear from apologists, be they Catholic or Greek Orthodox or maybe some other sect or cult, is they will say, show me one verse in the entire Bible that says that all you need is the Bible. You can't find one. And I'll tell you, I've shared this verse with them over and over again, and I've explained this point, and they have no answer. In fact, in all the writings I've read of books on this subject, nobody can refute this point. It's right there in Scripture. By the way, does complete mean complete? Does every mean every? In fact, you can't get around this. Complete is artios, and it means complete. Thoroughly equipped for every, the Greek word is pan, like when we have a pandemic, it's worldwide, right? It's everywhere. Now, there were other words that the Holy Spirit could have superintended with Paul to write that Paul didn't pick. If he wanted to say, for some, the Word of God could equip you for some good works in your Christian life so that, you know, the authority and magisterium and councils and popes, etc., tradition, will equip you for the rest. Paul wanted to say, the Bible will equip you for some, and then you need us, you know, these middlemen for the rest. He could have used this word, tis, in Greek, but he didn't use that. Or he could have said that the Scriptures will equip you for many good works. That would be palus, or poly, where we get that word from. But he didn't use that word. He could have said that the Scriptures will equip you for most good works, and that would be the Greek word pleon. And yet he didn't choose that word. He deliberately put down this word, pan, every. So I have asked people before, tell me, verse 17 is very clear. If the Bible can equip me for every good work, what good works are left to be equipped for by means of tradition or a pope or a council, etc.? None. The Bible means what it says. It speaks of the sufficiency of Scripture. And so the sufficiency of Scripture is also taught besides inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16, B through 17, which means that the Bible is the only, this is where we get sola from, the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of faith for the church, since it contains all that is necessary to believe for salvation and to live a godly life. The Bible itself definitely teaches sola scriptura. Now, what does the sufficiency of Scripture not mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the Bible is the only source of truth. I mean, is it not true that you can study nature, a source of general revelation, and you can come up with laws of nature? Just like Mr. Einstein did, even though he was an unbeliever, like we saw. And he came up with this equation, which I remember learning in high school physics, E equals MC squared. And men write physics textbooks. And those textbooks, by the way, though they have a lot of truth in them about nature, are they all infallible about nature? No. That's why you need new textbooks every now and then. One will correct the previous ones, right? And the only perfect scientist who's infallible in the universe is God. So thus you have differences of opinion about even observable science and data. This also means that all tradition This does not mean this idea of sufficiency of Scripture. It doesn't mean all traditions are necessarily wrong. You know, we have traditions among our evangelical churches here in America, don't we, that go back a couple of centuries. Where did the whole idea of Sunday school come from for kids? You know, that's a pretty recent invention as far as church history goes. Back in the Puritan era, those kids would sit on that bench with their parents for hours listening to their... By the way, that's another tradition that needs to change. You know, the Puritans, they used to be able to preach for hours to their congregation. I only get 1 hour. I think we need to change that tradition. But not all traditions are wrong. They just have to be subjected to Scripture. Now, if a tradition conflicts with Scripture, we need to ditch it. If it's not inherently in conflict with Scripture, it's fine. It's permissible. It's called a liberty. And Sunday schools definitely are a liberty. They didn't have them in the first century. You won't read about them in the New Testament. But it doesn't mean they're wrong. And there are many things like that. Here's a third thing that the sufficiency of Scripture does not necessarily mean, that you don't need the Holy Spirit. And I say this because I've heard Roman Catholics say, well, if you think the Bible is sufficient in and of itself, then you're saying you don't even need the Holy Spirit to direct you in understanding it or in living the Christian life, because then you would need something else besides the Bible. Come on. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. The only way that we can fulfill what he wrote is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we're not, I mean, that's like saying you don't need Jesus Christ to have died on the cross, because that would make Christ plus the Bible necessary for your salvation in Christian life. No. No, this is absurd. So those are three areas that we need clarification on. Now, where else is the sufficiency of Scripture taught by the Bible itself? I gave you one key passage right there in 2 Timothy 3. But what about other passages of Scripture? Let's go for a moment to Luke chapter 16. Go to Luke 16 with me for a moment. This is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man was an unbeliever. Lazarus was a believer. And so Lazarus, when he dies, he is carried to one side of the chasm, the paradise side, where Abraham, the great patriarch of the nation of Israel, was. All believers are on that side, and all unbelievers are on the torment side. And in Luke 16, let's pick it up in verse... By the way, he's tormented in these flames. And then let's pick it up in verse 27. Then he said, this would be the rich man. He says to Abraham, I believe, I beg you therefore, Father Abraham is the idea, that you would send him, namely Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And by the way, when it comes to funerals, I can tell you this, whether the person went to heaven or they went to hell, that person who's deceased wants those on earth who they knew to not go to the same place. And so I have no qualms about sharing the gospel at funerals. That's what we should do. Going on, verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, the Bible's not enough. That's my insertion. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent, have a change of mind. Verse 31. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, let me just make a note here. Verse 30 and verse 31. You see the word repent and you see the word persuaded? They're synonyms. This is a great passage to show that repentance means a change of mind. But Jesus says here, you think someone's, you know, if they don't believe the Bible, all they need is a sign, like a man rising from the dead, i.e. Christ. If they see that, then they'll believe the Bible. And Jesus says, oh no, that's not true. My son rising from the dead, he was personal revelation. The Bible is written revelation. They're both revelation from God. And if you're not going to believe one, you're not going to believe the other. That's his point here. But notice this. Abraham tells this rich man, he says, they have Moses and the prophets, those people still on earth who you love and don't want to go to hell. Let them hear them. Now here, Abraham's perspective was the Bible is sufficient. You don't need to see this extra thing. So that's a passage that teaches the sufficiency of Scripture, at least for the Old Testament Jew at that time. Matthew 22, 29 through 32, Jesus also says, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures. Have you not read? And the implication is here, as they were testing and challenging Jesus in the context, go back to Scripture. You don't know your Scriptures. Go back and read them. And then, of course, you have statements about tradition, where Jesus rejects the tradition of men, Mark 7, 5 through 13. And how they were laying aside the commandment of God for the sake of their human traditions in his day. And so these are just a few other passages that support sola scriptura besides 2 Timothy 3:17. Now the sufficiency of Scripture is denied in our day through in various ways. First of all, by those who profess Christ in the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox denominations. And both of these denominations explicitly teach that you need more than Scripture. Growing up Roman Catholic, in Catholic seminary, I was given the documents of Vatican II that we had to read as part of our textbooks. And in a section of Vatican II called Dei Verbum, Word of God, it says very clearly that the Catholic Church is based on a three-legged stool, Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, which means the ruling authority or body in the church, the hierarchy, basically. And you are to follow and believe all three, not just one. So very clearly, they're saying you need more than Scripture. In fact, it's very interesting. During the Protestant Reformation, John Eck, who was debating Martin Luther in the famous Leipzig debate in July of 1519, Eck, who represented the Roman Catholic Church, said, the Scriptures are not authentic except by the authority of the church. So in terms of the argument of which came first, the chicken or the egg, the Catholic Church makes it very clear, we gave you the Scriptures, therefore we're over the Scriptures. And if you think I'm exaggerating that, look at what Pope Pius IX said at the First Vatican Council in 1870. He simply flat out said, I am tradition. So if you need Scripture and tradition and the magisterium, and he says, I happen to be one of those three things, and you've got to submit to the Pope to be saved and in your Christian life. Dear friends, this isn't sola scriptura. This is, in essence, sola Roma, as I call it. Because if the magisterium can declare itself to be tradition and it alone is the body that can interpret Scripture authoritatively, it doesn't matter what Scripture really says. You just got to follow what the hierarchy says. So in essence, it's all based on what Rome says. So that is denying the sufficiency of Scripture. And the Eastern Orthodox Church is very similar. Another way that Scripture is denied is through the cults and their extra-biblical writings. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, the Lord warned through Moses, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And that is always the tendency. And by the way, that's how the New Testament ends as well in Revelation 22. Don't add to the words of this book. Don't take away from them. Don't add extra biblical writings. Don't deny what's here within the canon of Scripture itself. But this is what the cults do. The Mormons have their Book of Mormon. In fact, they have many other books besides the Bible that they add. And then you have the Watchtower Society with all their writings and the pronouncements of the Watchtower itself And by the way, they've had many false prophecies, which the Old Testament says. They were around in Old Testament times. A false prophet who prophesied falsely was to be taken out and stoned to death. And would show that they were not true prophets if they even erred one time. And then you have Seventh-day Adventism, which follows the writings of Ellen G. White, the original founding prophetess, and like her book, The Desire of Ages. Or you have what's called Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, which follows the writings of Mary Baker Eddy Glover Patterson Smith, as she married and remarried multiple times. But she wrote this book, Science and Health, with the key to the scriptures. And sometimes you'll see these Christian Science reading rooms that are just set up to promote this particular point of view. And these are extra biblical writings that they claim you need to interpret the Bible accurately. You can't just sit down, you led by the Holy Spirit, and understand scripture sufficiently without these extra books or teachings. That is adding to the Word of God. And then there is mysticism today. Mysticism, which has many different forms. This is not just a separate category, but it actually is characteristic of the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodoxy, as well as many things that go on in Protestantism as well. And Paul warned about this in Colossians 2, 18 and 19. Let no one cheat you of your reward. By the way, can you lose a reward spiritually? Absolutely. There are degrees of reward. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those. By the way, what is the worship of angels? It's fascination with angels. Even in the book of Revelation, the one who is disclosing some things to John, the apostle, John is amazed at this angel. He falls down to worship it. And the angel says, I'm one of your fellow servants. Get up, worship God. Evidently, John was blown away by the glory of this angel. But these Christians, or professing Christians, delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and at the root of all this is the sin nature and pride, and not holding fast to the head who would be the Lord Jesus Christ. From whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, I mentioned on Sunday a particular author named Paul Young, who is a popular proponent of hyper-grace teaching today. And he wrote a book years ago, popular, now made into a movie, called The Shack. And this is an example of mysticism in Christianity today. Or Jesus Calling by Sarah Young, where she writes daily journal entries as though it was Jesus speaking directly to you. And some say, oh, well, she makes it very clear that, you know, she's just writing this fictitiously. But there are people who follow her every word. And by the way, there are many problems with that writing by Sarah Young. I won't go into that at this time. So the sufficiency of Scripture is denied in our day through these various means, mysticism, and also charismaticism, the charismatic movement. The Pentecostal or charismatic movement. By the way, when somebody asks you, do you believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit? You can say, which ones? The ones that are still present today or the ones that are no longer operating within the church. You see, we take the position at Duluth Bible Church that certain revelatory sign gifts have ceased with the close of the canon of Scripture in the first century, as the church was young and just getting founded. Before the New Testament was complete, there were certain gifts like the speaking in tongues and interpreting of those tongues, the gift of prophecy and such, that were needed until the Scriptures were complete. And God provided certain signs to confirm His Word. And so certain miraculous abilities, like the gift of healing, was a first century gift. But that has passed off the scene. Those things are no longer needed. But that doesn't mean that we don't believe in spiritual gifts. For every believer has one, 1 Peter 4 says. In fact, I told somebody recently who asked me that very question. I said in response, yes, we definitely believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we couldn't function from day to day as a local church. I'm very thankful for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But I think he was referring to some of these more charismatic type gifts. Now think of it for a moment. If speaking in tongues was a means by which God was giving divine revelation to you as a congregation, let's say, poor Don, you're sitting in right up close. I'm going to pick on you. You and Bert. Bert, you have the gift of interpretation. Don has the gift of tongues. And she stands up and she's speaking in a tongue we can't understand. And the only one in the room who can understand his wife is Bert, her husband, right? Now, maybe it wouldn't take the gift of interpretation in this case, but play along with me here. So Don is speaking in a foreign language. In fact, the New Testament says that those tongues were always a foreign language. They weren't just babble or gibberish or an angel language that no human could understand. They were a foreign language, Acts 2 says. Remember it says people went out from, they came from all different parts of the world there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they heard them speaking in their own language, various regions. And so they were known languages. But tongues were to be for a sign to unbelievers, particularly an unbelieving Jew, because there's always a Jew present in Acts when tongues are spoken. And so they were to be a sign. And by the way, the sign was to let Israel know that judgment was coming upon the nation. And by 70 AD, when that judgment did come, the gift of tongues ceased. Isaiah chapter 28 tells us, who Paul quotes, by the way, that passage in 1 Corinthians 14, to show us that tongues were for a sign, of judgment to the nation of Israel. And once that was completed, guess what? The gift of tongues passed off the scene. But let's just say Don here stands up today, 2024, and she starts speaking in tongues. And she, Bert turns around and says, hey, she's got a message for you all. This is from God. And she gives some prophetic message, supposedly, through tongues. And I've said this facetiously before, but at that moment, what you should do, if this is really from God, is you should all get out your notepads and quickly, feverishly, write down every word that Don is saying that Bert is interpreting. And when they're done, you need to rip those pages off your notepad, get your Bible, turn to the back of the Bible, just before the maps, right after Revelation, and stick them right there. And now you've got the completed Word of God. That's in essence what they're asking you to do. Now, there are some in the charismatic movement who say, well, we don't believe in like perfect revelation. We're not claiming that our words are on the same par with the Bible. Well, then you shouldn't be saying that they're the Word of God at all. And so, what we have today in the charismatic movement is really, in essence, a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. And they are saying, in essence, you need all these experiences and revelation through these so-called gifted people, some of which who claim to be apostles and prophets. And sometimes I've been asked, well, don't you believe there are apostles and prophets today? And I say emphatically, no, I don't. Why do you believe there are? Because Ephesians 2:20 says that they were foundational for the church. And after 2,000 years, we're not still working on the foundation. The church is nearly complete. In fact, I think we're almost ready to fly out of here. Now, here's a fifth way in which the sufficiency of Scripture is denied in our day, and it's through psychology. And by this, I mean human psychology. Here again is the opinions of men. You have popular psychological theories by, I believe it was Abraham Maslow, Skinner, Rogers, Freud, Jung, and so forth. In fact, when it comes to the area of psychological theories, there are hundreds of them, and they often conflict with one another. And so we're not talking here about psychiatry or the medical treatment of the body and the medical organ of the brain. We're talking here about psychological theories. The soul. And by the way, how do you treat the soul? By the way, you know what the Greek word is for soul? It's psuche. And logos means word or the study of. And so psychology is the study of the soul. And I just want to tell you, God already wrote a book on the study of the soul. It's called the Bible. He went the best handbook on the human soul and how to treat it. Here it is, folks. Written by the one who created the human soul. So God's word is sufficient. And that's what 2 Peter 1:3 says. According as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. He's given you all things already. I do want to add one other area in which I believe that sometimes the sufficiency of Scripture is ironically denied through Protestants who should know better. And I call this Protestant confessionalism, where they take, for example, the writings of Calvin or Luther, famous reformers, and they say, well, you need these writings. You need Luther's Catechism or the Augsburg Confession, or you need Calvin's Institutes, or you need the Westminster Confession. In fact, you cannot fly right in your Christian life unless you have these, brother. So you better start reading. And the poor new believer says, I'm already looking at 2,000 pages I got to read here. You hand me Calvin's Institutes, which are about as thick, and that is devastating. Now, ironically, sometimes Protestants today who are following supposedly in the steps of these early reformers who touted sola scriptura, they themselves are going back to the very error of the Roman Catholic Church, saying, oh, we need the writings of these men, or these confessions that were ecumenical confessions, a group of people put them together. And that in itself can be a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. That's why I like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be followers of me as I am of Christ. Isn't that simple? That's the way it should be. So what can we conclude here tonight regarding all of this about the Bible? Well, the Bible is infallible. It's trustworthy. Now, if it had errors in it, and it wasn't inerrant, Paul wouldn't say that it can equip you for every good work and able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And by implication, it is authoritative if it can correct you and rebuke you. It is also living and powerful if it is the breathed out words of God, theo in reference to God, pneustos in reference to breath. And so it is living and it is powerful because it comes from the very source of all power and the author of life himself, God. And finally, we see it is sufficient. This is the wonderful word of God that we sang about to begin with here tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word tonight. It is wonderful. It is clear. And we just thank you for these three simple verses tonight that we read and learned from, certain key truths from these verses. And we just pray that though we've seen clearly what your word is, it doesn't necessarily mean we will trust it from day to day or submit our lives to it to follow it. And so we just pray that as awesome and amazing as this book is, that we would have a desire to trust you, to know you through it, and to yield our lives to it as well. Thank you for how you've revealed yourself and desire to make yourself known to us through this word. May we seek to know you with the same degree of desire. So we just pray this now, Father. We ask for this tonight in Jesus' name.